Now, if you would turn to John chapter 16, and we take up our reading for this evening at verse 16 of that chapter once again. John chapter 16, and beginning to read again at verse 16. Now, the verses that we come to look at this evening are from verse 25 to verse 33, a fair scope of verses, but I want us to try and take in all of the Saviour's words at that point contained within those particular verses. But taking up the words once again at verse 16 of the chapter. A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in John's Gospel, we draw very near to the end of our Lord's ministry to his disciples at that time in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. Our Lord, you remember, has been setting before those men that night all of those outstanding truths of the gospel that he has come into this world to accomplish. But as we've seen over the past weeks and months, the overall effect of our Lord's ministry towards the disciples has been to fill their hearts and their minds with a great deal of doubt and perplexity and fear and misgivings, of sorrow even, as they have listened to the words that our Lord has been speaking. You remember earlier on in this chapter 16 of the Gospel, But because I have said these things unto you, says the Lord, sorrow has filled your heart. And that just about summed up the overall atmosphere in the upper room in Jerusalem that evening before the Jewish feast of the Passover. Now, the reason for all that really lay in the terrible gulf that had now opened up through our Lord's ministry and what those disciples of that day held to be the orthodox theology that was around in the land of Israel. In that old theology, remember, the Christ of God who was to come to the nation of Israel was a Christ who was going to deliver the nation of Israel from all her earthly foes, who would conquer all the foes of Israel and establish that nation back to something of its former glory, something of what it had perhaps in the days when King David sat on the throne and when he subdued the nations round about to the glory and the honour of God's name. That was the popular view of things at that point when Christ, in the will of God, had come into the world to be our Saviour. And of course, as our Lord had spoken about the kingdom that he had come to establish, a kingdom that was not of this world, a kingdom that came not with observation, not something that was visible and seen in that sense, a kingdom that would be set up in the hearts and in the minds of men and women, and that would come about through his death on the cross. As the Lord had spoken about all of those things, then it threw those men into absolute perplexity and doubt and confusion and sorrow in their minds. Now, they loved the Lord. There's no doubt about that. They loved our Lord Jesus Christ as he had now come into their lives and had been in their lives for something like 3.5 years now. And they believed the Lord. They believed so many of the things that our Lord had said with regards to his person, who he was, the very Christ of God, the one whom God had promised to send. But as to what he was to do and how he was to do it, it was all of that that meant confusion and indeed heartache for them. As he spoke about his going away, the Messiah in their estimation wasn't to go away. He was to set up an everlasting kingdom in the world. As he spoke about his going away via the death of the cross, all of that kind of things they just couldn't take in to their hearts and their souls at that point. And as our Lord had pressed those things into their hearts and their souls more and more during that concentrated time of ministry in the upper room, then indeed sorrow had filled their heart. Well, as I say, our Lord now brings his ministry toward them to a close in the verses that we come to look at this evening. In the next chapter of the Gospel, you have what is normally referred to as our Lord's great high priestly prayer on the behalf of the people. In these verse chapters, chapter 13 to chapter 16, Christ is really the prophet, the one who is teaching his children. In the next chapter, then, he is shown as our great high priest as he makes that intercession on the behalf of the disciples and all the people of God who were to come. And then following on from that, our Lord leaves the upper room at the end of chapter 17, goes towards Gethsemane, crosses over the brook Kidron, and there he is arrested, led away to the death of the cross. And as we'll see in all of those scenes, in fact, what you have is Christ showing himself as the sovereign, the king of our salvation. So you have Christ as prophet, you have Christ as priest, and you have Christ as king in all of these latter chapters of the Gospel of John. But for now, he concludes his ministry, as I say, as such, towards those men that night, and it's those closing statements of his ministry that we're going to look at in our time together. Now, let me just say this, my friends, to begin with, that within our Lord's closing words, there are some things that will probably never be understood fully this side of eternity. Enigmatic sayings, almost paradoxes in a sense, in some of the things that our Lord speaks. And so, as in other places, bear with me, and in order to be as faithful to the words of the Lord as possible, we're going to look simply at the general drift of what our Lord is saying, and then out of those things, the great ongoing truths of the gospel that are embedded within the words that our Saviour speaks. So in that understanding then, to start right away and to go through those particular verses. Well then, First of all, the general drift as to what it is that Christ is setting before his disciples in that verse 25 of the chapter 2 begin with. Now, what does our Lord mean when he says, "These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs," or parables, it's the same word. "These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." What does our Lord mean when he says, "These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs," in parables? And in a very real sense, in those words of the Saviour, you have at least something of an explanation as to the slowness of the heart and the mind of the disciples as our Lord was presenting all of those things before them. You see, if you take our Lord's ministry, for example, on many, many occasions, for example, those great "I am" statements that Christ was always making. Remember way back in chapter 6, and he spoke about himself being the bread of life. "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, speaks about himself as being the light of the world. "I am the light of the world." In chapter 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In chapter 14, "I am the vine," and so on. When our Lord spoke and used all of those descriptions of himself, what he was doing was this. He was showing that he was the fullness of all of those pictures and parables and pointers that had gone before in the Old Testament religion of the children of Israel that God had given. Because you see, if you trace out all of those different things that our Lord said, and many, many more, of course, you'll see that they were set against a background of something that happened in the nation of Israel. In that chapter 6, you remember, they ask the Lord about what he's going to give to them. And they tell the Lord, "Our fathers from Moses received manna in the wilderness. Moses gave our fathers bread to eat." And it's in the light of that then that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the way that he does. And he says that Moses gave you not that bread to eat from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, there was the manna in the wilderness. What was the manna in the wilderness? It was a parable. It was a parable of Christ, the bread of life. In chapter 8, you remember there where he speaks about himself as being the light of the world. And that is set against the background of the Feast of Tabernacles, which had just ended the day before. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, they remembered how their fathers had dwelled in tents and tabernacles in the wilderness, and how God led their fathers through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In fact, they commemorated that in those torchlight processions on the nights of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so in that chapter, in verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You see, that was a parable. That pillar of cloud and fire that led their fathers through the wilderness, that was a parable of the Christ who was to come, who was to be the light of the world, that whosoever follows him, as he said, should not walk in darkness. And as far as the upper room is concerned, in that chapter 14, where he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me," or "I am the new, the true and the living way." And that was thrown against the background of Christ saying, "In my Father's house are many mansions. Let not your heart be troubled." He had told them about the old house in Jerusalem going to be torn down. That had filled their hearts with all kinds of perplexity, because how could they then meet with God? "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house above," you see, "are many mansions." There was an old house There is a new house. There was a way to approach God in the old house, and that was by the high priest offering the sacrifice to bring the people to God. Now he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the true and the living way. Of course, the Lord's Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, catches up exactly what it was that our Savior was saying in Hebrews. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, you see all that, my friends. And in a word, all of those Old Testament things that Christ took to himself and applied to himself, they were indeed parables and pictures and pointers of himself. But the disciples at that point were not able to see beyond the parable. They were not able to see beyond the picture, the type, the shadow, as Paul says. All of these things were shadows of the good things that were to come in Christ the Lord. But at that point, the disciples had not moved beyond the picture, beyond the parable. And as Christ spoke to them, rightly so, applying the parables, using the Old Testament as it was ever ordained to be used, the disciples weren't able to see that. Their hearts and their minds were clogged with a theology that belonged to this world and was not settled on the truth of the living God. So our Lord says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, unto you in parables. And on account of that, then, as I say, they didn't understand that these Old Testament parables all belong to Christ. So they never saw the fullness of what Christ was saying. Now let me refer you to a very vital passage of the Word of God in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 78. Because very often you see, although we do by the grace of God stand in the blaze of the gospel day, we sometimes need reminded of how we should read the Word of God aright. And Psalm 78 is one of those portions of the Word of God where you have a whole review of Israel's history up to that point where the psalmist penned those things under the Holy Spirit. And if you read the psalm, here are some of the things that he rehearses with regards to the people. In verse 12, he speaks about how God had done marvelous things in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, and so on. Verse 13 reminds them how he divided the Red Sea and caused them to pass through, made the waters to stand up upon a heap. Verse 14, that pillar that went before them by day and by night. In verse 15, reminds them about how God gave them water to drink out of the rock, you remember. And then moving down, he reminds them, verse 24, about the manna that God sent down from heaven. Verse 26, about the quail that God sent to feed their hungry beings as well. On and on and on, you see. The Lord's psalmist reviews the history of the children of Israel. He gives an account of Israel's history up to that point. Now, it's all historical fact. These things actually happened and really happened, but it's more than historical fact. That's the whole point. And in the very first opening verses of the psalm, the introduction to the psalm, we're told that. Verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. What's following in the psalm? What's he going to write about in the psalm? About Israel's history. But you see, he's writing about more than Israel's history. Because Israel's history from its beginning to its end was not only a history, it was a parable. It was a picture of the things that were to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. My friends, all the historical events, real people, real happening. But all underneath it all, in the intention of God, there was the picturing forth of what was to come in Christ for the new Israel of God, for the true Israel of God, the church of the living God in all generations. You see, there was always the truth embedded within the truth. That's the point. And the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, absolutely true. But those were the things that were, and they also contained the things that were going to be. And that principle of understanding the Word of God aright at that point was lost to the disciples. Now, don't blame the disciples in that sense. We are to learn from all of these things. And yet, you see, there can still be a tendency in any of the believing people of God not to read the scriptures of God aright. That's why we've still got people with a notion in their heads that there's going to be Israel again, and a temple again, and the priesthood again. That's why you get so many elements of Old Testament religion bound up in the New Covenant people of God. We don't worship and sing and pray in types and shadows. We do it in the blaze of the gospel light. And at that time, the disciples had not come to understand the parabolic nature of what Christ was saying to them. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the way. All of those things were. But they hadn't yet seen that he was the one that was the fulfillment of all of those things. And because they hadn't seen that, indeed, sorrow had filled their hearts. Now, it was all going to change, of course, as he tells them, in the immediate, the time will come when I will speak no more to you in parables. I will show you plainly. And then the fullness of all that later on, as he has told them, when the Spirit of truth has come, he shall guide you into all the truth, into all the truth of all the truth, if you like. He will show them the substance of the shadows. He will show them the preciousness of all the parables. But these things have I spoken unto you in parables, in proverbs. And there is that degree of explanation as to why sorrow had filled their hearts and why they were perplexed as Christ spoke about his going away to the Father and so on. Christ was employing the scriptures. Of course, he must have been. He was the one who lay behind the authorship of the scriptures, was employing the scriptures in the way that they ought to have been. But they couldn't see that. And so Christ tells them indeed what he has done. He has spoken the things unto them in parables. But as I say then, all of that is going to change. That comes in the other part of that verse. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Now again, as I say, they are deep kind of verses, but in all probability, our Lord is referring back to those words of verse 16 where he has spoken about the little while, that they were to experience in their lives. That verse again, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while and ye shall see me because I go to my Father. You remember how the disciples just couldn't grasp that. Verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to my Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. And so our Lord gives the explanation. Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And if you take all of what Christ is saying there, my friends, then he is speaking about that little while that was soon to come when he would go to the cross, and indeed they would sorrow. The world would rejoice. The world would have got its way, as it were, in crucifying the Son of God. But they would lament and they would weep. But again, he says, in a little while, your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now, speaking about the resurrection, they will see him again after his resurrection. And then after that again, he will go to the Father. A little while, and ye shall not see me. That's the cross. Again a little while, and ye shall see me. That's the resurrection. And because I go to the Father. But between the resurrection and going to the Father, he would spend 40 days and 40 nights with his disciples. And his occupation at that time was that he would teach them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, you see. And during that period of time, it was then that he began to speak plainly to them. It was then that they began to grasp and understand the things that he was saying to them. You remember again, the two on the road to Emmaus, cast down. We believe that it would have been him who would have redeemed Israel. He would have been the soldier Messiah that would trample our foes under his feet. What did Christ do? He rebuked them. And then he gave them the key to open the Old Testament. Do you not know that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, so that at the end of that evening they were able to say, did not our heart burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? You see, as he spoke to us and opened the scriptures. The time will come when I will speak no more to you in parables. I will show you openly. I will show you plainly of the Father. And during that 40 days, that was exactly what our Lord was doing with the disciples. Whatever portions of the Old Testament scriptures they were, that Christ opened to the disciples. We're not told that. But they grasped the central theme, the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. And as our Lord, of course, opened up all the types and the shadows, did it again in the upper room with the disciples, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Remember how it's spoken about Jonah? As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the bowels. They hadn't a clue what he was speaking about. But now they began to know. Now they began to see, you see, that all of those things of old were written for their admonition upon whom the ends of the world were come. And they were parables of the Christ of the living God. There were still many, many things that they would yet learn. The Holy Spirit would come indeed, lead them unto all the truth. But even at that point, in the things that Christ began to show them plainly and openly, even then they began to understand what it was that Christ had really been preaching about over all of that period of time. Get a remarkable incident of it. Right after Christ had ascended and they returned to the upper room in Jerusalem, and they are going to appoint one then to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Now that's in Acts chapter 1. And you get then Peter standing up before them all. In verse 15, it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of the names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of the ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." When did David ever speak about Judas by name? But dear old Peter, my friends, had come to see that in that psalm, indeed, there was the prophetic utterance of none other than the one who would betray Jesus Christ. Never in a million years would Peter have read that psalm like that until that day, when he began to see that all of these were parables, types and shadows and pictures and pointers of what was to come in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so as our Lord speaks to them in the upper room, in the way that he does, he tells them how he has... Now, you see, the fault's not in Christ. Christ was using the Old Testament, as I say, exactly how it should have been used, because there were others in Israel who used it in the way that Christ would have used it. But as for those disciples, as Christ had used the Old Testament, they were so clogged up, blinkered with their view of things, that they just couldn't see what Christ was saying to them. But again, I say, my friends, don't be overcritical. It's for our learning. How do we read it? How do we understand? How do we apply the truth of the Word of God to our souls? Now, what gospel truth then is embedded within those words that the Saviour speaks? And in a sense, one of the greatest, namely this, it's the truth that within these pages of the Word of God, we have all things necessary for the salvation of our souls made plain and sat down openly for the good of our souls. Now, let me say that again. Out of the words that our Saviour speaks here, you glean the great gospel truth that within these pages of the Word of God are all things necessary for the salvation of our souls plainly and openly stated. Now that's the case. And if the Church of Christ grasped that, she wouldn't be doing acrobatics with regards to trying to convey what it imagines to be the truth of God to men and women's hearts and souls. Now, I'm not saying that everything in the Bible is plain and straightforward and simple and easy to be understood. That's just not the case. It's not the case in our own experience. That's why you have to labor over the Word of God very often and pray over the Word of God. It's not the case in the light of the Word of God itself. You remember Peter, fellow apostle with Paul. And yet he says, in the writings of our dear brother Paul, are some things hard to be understood. And think of that. Peter, my friends, could read Paul and scratch his head with regards to some things. But as far as the essential issues of our soul salvation are concerned, those things are plain, abundant, set forth openly for us under the grace of God in our lives. You remember we referred to John's conclusion of his gospel this morning. Many other things did Jesus do, not written in these words, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the pages of this Word of God now given to us in the gospel day, the way of salvation is absolutely plain, straightforward, simple. And the barrier lies in the fallen human heart of men and women. Take, for example, even the parables as we now have them opened up to us in the scriptures. You remember when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus? And he said, "Now, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You remember the incident when the children of Israel sinned against God, when God sent the consequences of their sin, the judgment, but when he gave a remedy. Now, says our Lord, you know that incident about the fiery serpents? You know the cure that God gave? Well, even so, if the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, those that are perishing in their sins, if they look upon him in faith, they shall not perish. They shall be saved. You see? There's a parable. Plainly open, my friends, to every heart and soul. As we sang in those words, the serpent lifted up could health and healing give. So Jesus on the cross tells me, look and live. Is that not plain? Of course it's plain. Of course it's plain. And in all the fullness of this Bible now, the way of salvation, the means of salvation, stand open and plain for all to see if they had eyes to see, hearts to understand, and ears to hear aright. Don't you blame God's Bible, my friends. And if you're a believer in Christ above all things, don't you blame God's Bible that it is not plain, open, straightforward to the hearts and souls of men and women in their sin. Where would you begin and end? What did it mean when God accepted Abel and his offering, rejected Cain and his offering? What's all that a parable of? It's a parable of this, that if ever we will approach God acceptably, we will come with the blood of a lamb, with a blood sacrifice, and never with the works of our own hands. What was the Exodus all about? When God told them to take, sprinkle the blood of the lamb, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you as I pass through the land of Egypt in judgment. What does that mean? Behold, says John, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Do you want to pass from out under the judgment of God? Believe in Christ that he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. What was it all about every year in the Day of Atonement? When the high priest approached God on the behalf of the people with the blood of the sacrifice. That's Christ, our great high priest, with the blood of the sacrifice of himself, entering into the presence of God to gain his acceptance there forever and forevermore. It's all plain. Even the parables now, you see, are made plain in the glorious light of the gospel in Jesus Christ the Savior. And then what about all the plain statements? Not only the pictures and the parables, but all the precepts and the promises. What about the Lord's commission? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. Is that not plain? Tell me, is that not plain? And then as the disciples, in faithfulness to their Lord, took up those very terms of the commission, as Paul writes back to the Thessalonians, reminds them of the good things that they had done in spreading the gospel, for they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What had they preached in Thessalonica? They had preached, my friends, that Christ had come from heaven, laid down his life to the death of the cross, was raised again from the dead, was now with his God in heaven, and was there until he would come again. and those who had turned from their idols to serve God. In doing that, he had delivered them from the wrath to come. You see, all of the things now, as we stand, as I say, in the light of the blaze of the gospel day, Christ's words now, my friends, have come so abundantly true and have come to pass. Read Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can I have peace with God? Believe in Christ. And then again, when he writes in Philippians, tells us about he who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal of God, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What's not plain? I'll tell you where the trouble lies. In the very words of the Saviour, ye will not come unto me. But as far as the plainness is concerned, my friends, all the gospel truth as our Lord speaks to the disciples now, he has spoken unto them in parables. They haven't had the capacity at that point to see what lay behind our Lord's ministry. But the time would come when they would see it. And that tremendous transformation in the hearts and the minds of those men then and what followed after. And as I say, that's the place in the history of the world where we're set just now. We've got a whole Bible from beginning to end. And from beginning to end, as our Lord says himself, these are they which testify of me. And on every hand, the gospel of redeeming grace is set forth, made plain by precept, picture, parable, promise, pointer, however you want to put it. All the Word of God tells us plainly the issues of our never-dying souls. Now let me just press on. And as I say, it's the concluding words we want to look at. And again, perhaps things that will never be understood this side of eternity. But look at how our Lord then continues to speak to the disciples. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Now, what does our Lord mean when he says, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you? Is our Lord saying then, you're not going to pray anymore for the disciples? Does that mean that there's going to be no such a thing as the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ on the behalf of his people? Well, of course, we know that isn't the case. And the very next chapter has all got to do with our Lord's intercession on the behalf of those very disciples. But note what he says. He doesn't say, I will not pray the Father for you. But he says, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. In that day, he says, ye shall ask in my name. And what the Lord is taking the disciples to is a whole new avenue of their understanding of God that they had never known before, namely, that they would now come to the Father through the Son. In that day, he says, ye shall ask in my name. They never done that. They never made their prayers in the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. And of course, it's all of that that our Lord is speaking about already in the previous chapter, previous verses, verse 23. And in that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And so our Lord is saying, and it's not a setting aside of his intercession, but it's an adding to it. He will pray the Father, will always pray the Father on our behalf. But now when we come to God, those disciples immediately, when they would come to God, they would come to God in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. And they would find acceptance with God through the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. As Paul tells the Ephesians, we, Jew and Gentile alike, we have access unto the Father by the Spirit through Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's that our Lord is speaking about. In my name, he says. They hadn't prayed in his name. But now we're into the New Testament days when Christ would die, rise again from the dead, seat himself at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and we come before the throne of grace and are heard in the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now also, there's a great gospel truth contained in that. That gospel truth, for example, that we can come to God now through Jesus Christ the Lord. But something further than that. You see the grounds of the whole thing that our Lord is speaking about. Verse 26. And in that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, I will pray the Father for you. He will do that, but the other bit as well. And then he says, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from the Father. I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world. Now, why will the Father hear you, he says? Well, he will hear you as you come to him in my name. But not only for that. He will hear you because he loves you. There's a tremendous thing. You see, the great gospel truth in that, my friends, and I'm sure, I trust I don't have to remind you of it, is this, that our salvation had all its beginning in the heart and the mind of a triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And indeed, the very terms of the gospel is this. You remember John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Greater love hath no man than this, and so on. All of those statements herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's speaking about the Father's love. And he's saying to the disciples, you will come, and indeed you will ask the Father in my name, but that's not the only reason why you can approach the Father. You can approach the Father because he loves you. And of course, that had grounds as well, because their love to the Father was shown in a particular way. I came for verse 26, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. And you see, in the general understanding of the gospel, the general understanding of the gospel is this, that God so loved the world that he gave, and the particular taking hold of that is this in an individual's life. They show that God in his love has loved them by responding in loving the Son. You see, the Father loves you because ye have loved me and ye have believed. What had they believed? Not very much. Not very much. But they had believed the essentials, my friends. They had believed that Christ had come out from God, had come from the Father. And Christ, in his goodness and his mercy towards the disciples, even then, was able to take up that they had exercised towards him. And indeed, in that, they had shown their love towards him. Remember in chapter 8, you say that God is your father. Well, if God were your father, you would love me. You say that God is a God of love. God will never send me to hell because God loves. Well, here's how you prove the love of God towards you. You love his son that he sent. And if you have no love of God, no love of Christ exercised in your life, you have no love of God towards you that you can lay a claim on. But the great gospel truth indeed is that we have the fullness of the word. We have the Father's love, all of those things expressed as our Lord brings his ministry towards the disciples to a close at that point. And of course, our Lord, well, another great gospel truth really, is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I came forth, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. That's deity. That's Godhead. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, I came forth from God and am come into the world. Now, we all come into the world. At the hour of our birth, each and every one of us come into the world. But Christ came forth from the Father into the world. And that's a very different matter altogether, my friends. And our Lord Jesus Christ is acquainting the disciples once again with the eternal plan of salvation hidden in the knowledge of God from before the foundation of the world. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. And of course, from the other end, of course, he says he will go again to the Father. Again, we'll all leave the world. Each and every one of us in the normal run of things, there'll come the appointed hour when we leave the world. But Christ leaves the world and returns to the Father. And he has sovereign right to do that. And if ever any of us will leave the world and go to God and return to the God that made us, we will do it through Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And so within the words, as I say, they are, well, I suppose, deep, deep words in many ways. But at least these things, the fullness of the Word of God, the love of the Father, the deity of the Son, and then finally, surely, the triumph of the Gospel. As Christ now comes to conclude his ministry with the disciples at that point, as he responds to the disciples' words, and then he speaks about them, and then he speaks about himself as well. Verse 29, his disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things. You see, they admit to his deity. And needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, that's victory now. And as our Lord speaks, doesn't he speak true about the disciples? This night shall the shepherd be smitten, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. Before not long, our Lord will indeed be left on his own. Peter will follow afar off to Caiaphas's judgment hall and so on. But then they will take him to the cross, and on the cross, he will die alone. None of the disciples will be with him. He has said in prophecy, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me. Wasn't that deliberate? Because had they crucified any of the other disciples, wouldn't they have looked upon it, the enemies of Christ, as some kind of a united thing? No, no. The disciples are scattered to the four winds, and I am left alone, he says. Crucified for sinners, by sinners, alongside of sinners, one in the left hand and one in the right, two malefactors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And yet I am not alone. And never, my friends, was the Father and the Son and the Spirit more united than at the hour of the cross. What about the cry of dereliction? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, all of that was in the united plan and will and purpose of the triune God. And Christ indeed is not alone. And in the hour of his death, he is not alone, because he has come to fulfill the Father's will. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. What things? Well, many, many things. But surely, the heart of what he has been speaking unto them is salvation by the cross. I'm going away. I've come from the Father. I've done the Father's will. I'm returning to the Father. That's all salvation things. And so he says, these things of the gospel of your salvation have I spoken unto you in order that you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. I don't know if we always believe that. Christ says it. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And you will have the tribulation in the world only for as long as the world shall be. And then comes eternity, and then comes heaven, and then comes glory, and then comes the everlasting kingdom of peace in heaven with Christ our Savior. What it must have been like to have been in the upper room with the disciples that night. Well, maybe we wouldn't want to be. If we ended up as perplexed as they did, maybe we wouldn't want to be. But imagine, my friends, sitting at the feet of Christ, ministering the things of the gospel, in the light even of what we possess now. And the day will come indeed when we shall sit at his feet forevermore. Will you? Will you? Or will you be in hell forever and ever? Oh, you say you talk an awful lot about heaven and hell. That's what the gospel's all about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the righteous one, didn't come into this world to be mangled on a cross and torn asunder by the sins of men for any other reason than to deliver us from the wrath to come. And once that note is lost from any so-called gospel, it is no gospel whatsoever, because it is not the gospel that Christ died to procure and which we are called to proclaim. And now he closes his ministry at this point with the disciples. Now he will pray, and what prayers they are that he offers up on the behalf of the disciples, and those prayers which culminate, Father, I will, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. They saw a wee bit of it there. We are able to see a wee bit of it now, but the day will come when we shall see him face to face. May the Lord bless us and keep us and enable us and strengthen us and carry us on until that day.